Now, not too long ago, about a little over nine years ago, on September 11, 2001, everyone's familiar with the fact that two airplanes flew into the World Trade Centers, eventually crashing down and causing about 3,000 deaths, along with the plane crashing into the Pentagon and also a plane crashing in Pennsylvania. This was an attack on the United States, the first attack since Pearl Harbor on December 7, 1941, the day that will live in infamy, as Roosevelt said. Everyone kind of remembers, those who were old enough to remember what they were doing at the time they first heard. For me, I was listening to WMCU on the radio coming south on I-95, covering some fire that we were doing in the news, and heard Marianne Padron said that there had been a plane that hit the World Trade Center. And at first they thought it was a small plane or something, and just kind of went awry and crashed into the building. I immediately went over to one of the other AM dials, and because they were more news orientated. And then I finally got over to back to the station where I saw some pictures for the first time, seeing the first building on fire. I can't remember if the second plane had hit already or not. And I remember talking to someone there saying, that building won't fall down, would it? And sure enough, they did. And so soon after that, America was at war. We had a war first in Afghanistan, and then we invaded Iraq to, according to some, that to destroy the terrorists and those who had attacked us. And even before this, America had been at war with Islamic radicals. Back in the 1980s, there were Marines based in Beirut on a peace mission to try to stop the civil war that was going on in Lebanon, and someone drove a truck through the barricades and blew up the Marine barracks there, and some 300 Marines, I believe, were killed. I'm not sure the exact number. Just recently, though, if you're up to the date when watching the news, there's a big debate today in New York City, not far from Ground Zero, with those who want to build a mosque there, or some say a recruitment center, a community center, in a building that was hit by one of the jet engines that went through the buildings. And you've got the imam there and the mayor of New York debating with those on the left who want to say, don't build it here, build it somewhere else, be more sensitive. So there's that discussion. And just recently, of course, you've heard about Pastor Terry Jones up there in Gainesville, who announced that he wanted to burn the Quran, and instead he was burned in effigy there in Afghanistan. So we've seen that America is in conflict and with an enemy. And this goes back even before, way back, back to the time of the Crusades, and even before that, where the West and the East, the Muslims and the Christians, fought with each other over the land of Israel and those lands. You know that the Muslims did not consider Palestine, a land of Israel, to be Jewish lands. They considered it to be actually Christian lands. They called it Christian. It had been Christian lands for 300 years prior to Islam's wave across Asia and North Africa. North Africa was the Bible Belt of the day. And the Crusades rose up as a defense against the continual offense of the Muslims. They had gone all the way into Spain, and they were on the doorstep of Western Europe when the Crusades beat them back. But it still went on. Even the recent war in Yugoslavia against the Croatians and the Serbians, where that was Muslim against Christian, same thing going on since that time. And there's a debate, there's a war of the Bible versus the Quran. Christianity is at war. All right, we read in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses starting verse 3. Paul says that, "For we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. We are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God, and we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ." Now, Islam is a mighty fortress that has been built up against the Word of God. The Quran is a speculation, a lofty thing that has been lifted up in order to counter the Word of God. However, our weapon is of warfare, are divinely powerful for destruction. The Spirit of the Lord, the Word of God, is what's going to defeat Islam, and not only Islam, but all forms of speculations and fortresses that people build up in order to defend themselves from the Word of God. And so our fight is not to take like the Quran and to physically burn it, because in their eyes the Quran is eternal, and therefore to destroy the pages of this is not going to destroy the Quran. If we took every Quran in the world and burned it, you know, it would still, in their minds, people would still have the Quran in their minds. So we have, our warfare isn't a physical one. It's a spiritual warfare, which we can destroy the enemy. It's often said, you know, you need to know your enemy. When the Israelites were going into the promised land, what did Moses do? He sent out the 12 spies to spy out the land, to find out, okay, where the cities are, where do we need to strategize about how we're going to defeat them. Of course, we, you know, the story was that they say, oh, they're too big, we can't defeat them, we got to go back to Egypt. Then they wandered around for 40 years in the desert. They finally got to Jericho. Again, Joshua sent out two spies to the city of Jericho to find out about the enemy. Gideon went into the camp of the Midianites prior to the battle to spy out the enemy. And of course, that's been true throughout world history. We saw this verse in Sunday school this morning. Jesus told his disciples to watch out, be aware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of the Herod. In other words, it was the leaven, which was the dough that was placed in the bread in order to allow it to rise. It was a little bit of sour dough, a little bit of corruption that allowed the bread to rise. And Jesus is making the spiritual application that leaven is referring to the influence, the corrupting evil influence of the Pharisees and the leaven of the of Herod. He says to watch out. A good shepherd not only feeds the flock, but he's also going to protect the flock. And we need to be somewhat aware of our enemy and know what they believe, a little bit at least. We're going to give you a little inoculation of Islam today, not to hopefully persuade you to become Islamic, but just so you're aware, so you can then, if you do come in contact with an Islamic person or a Muslim, or many who may not be actually Muslim, but they actually think the same way. They have the same ideas and concepts about God. So we need to watch out. Jesus was aware of the teachings of the Pharisees. Remember back earlier in Mark, we looked at the fact that Jesus told his disciples about how the disciples had put aside the Word of God for their oral traditions. So Jesus was familiar with the oral traditions of the Pharisees. He didn't agree with it, right? But he was aware of it. And he said, watch out, be aware of it, and don't allow that to corrupt the truth. All right. So what we want to do is we want to compare and contrast the Bible. We want to compare and contrast the Bible with the Quran, Christianity with Islam. And many times, if you go to buy a diamond, or you're going to buy an engagement ring, you'll go to the jewelry store, and they'll bring out some diamonds, but they'll put it on a black velvet cloth in order to allow you to see the contrast, the beauty of the diamond. So you have the bright of the diamond contrasted with the black background. So as we look at this, we're going to see the beauty and the intelligence of Bible and Christianity versus the blackness of the Quran and Islam. Let's go through some basic facts, first of all. There are 1.3 billion Muslims in the world today, according to recent statistics. And that, to many, say is the fastest growing religion in the world. Now, I remember right after 9/11, I heard James Dobson and some others would say that Islam was the fastest growing religion in America. I don't believe that's true. I think the fastest growing religion in America is New Age Hindu type concepts. They're growing much faster than in Islam. In fact, only 1% of Americans are considered to be Muslim. Now, Islam is increasing. They're becoming more Muslims today than there had been in the past. But it's not the fastest growing. I don't think it's growing probably very fast at all. And then throughout Europe, that Islam is growing, yes, but it's only growing by migration or immigration. People are moving. Islamic type people are moving into France and Germany, and they're moving into Great Britain. And those, the native people, either French or British or whatever, aren't necessarily converting into Islam except through marriage. That's about the only time someone converts over into Islam. Just another basic fact that Indonesia has the largest number of Muslims in the world. No questions, John. Later. There are two major sects, as you've heard. They're Sunni and the Shiite. And basically, the difference is simply political. I'm not going to go into that. But there is a movement within Islam called Sufism, if I'm pronouncing that right. And it's a popular branch of Islam that seeks after a direct mystical or personal experience with God and His divine love. You heard of the fundamentalist, Ayatollah Khomeini, and there was the fundamentalist uprising in Iran. Well, some of that was against this type of Islamic beliefs. And we're going to see that in Islam, that God is not one whom you can know about through reading the Quran or through direct personal contact. Okay? So how are we going to know about Him? Well, you're not going to know about Him through fundamentalist Islam. You have to try to do it some other way. So they'll use some type of mystical experience or go into some type of trance, like these guys here. I don't know if you've ever seen them. They're in these big hoops, and they go and they spin around. And they spinning around. I'm getting dizzy. But when they do that, they're putting themselves in some type of trance, mystical, so that they can then escape from their human mind into the mystical area where then God can communicate with them. It's very similar to a video I watched about the guru that was out in Oregon a while ago. Had all the Rolls Royces. You remember him back in the 80s? And I was watching this video, and they were just going to jump up and down, like you see like some Indians or something, and they just jump up and down, and they just do this for an hour, up and down. And so what they're trying to do is they're trying to escape from the world and get into the mystical. And of course, many of them use also drugs and so forth to get into that state. So that's a form of Islam. In fact, 70% of all Muslims are acquainted with this type of Islam. All right, let's look at some basic beliefs. And you have the sheet there, the contrasting. I'm not going to go through all of this. We don't have time for that. But Islam is basically considered to be pure monotheism. There is no God but Allah, as they say in their prayer. Allah is great. In fact, he's very, very great. That's what they, you know, Allah Akbar, God is great. That's what they emphasize. Allah, which is simply the Arabic name for God, as we would say Elohim is the Hebrew word for God, or Theos, the Greek word for God. Allah is simply the Arabic name, God. So Allah is so great that he's totally, utterly transcendent and not considered to be immanent. In other words, he's far, far, far away. Way, way away. And so far away that we can't know anything about him. At least, you know, unless a little bit of things, little tidbits. But we can't ever be certain about who he really is. And he's never to be considered to be near us, imminent, or omnipresent. So God is there unknowable, he is non-personal, non-relational, and uninvolved. Kind of like the deist type of God, right? Allah is unique, unexplorable, inexplicable one, the remote, vast, unknown God. He cannot be comprehended, according to Ackerberg. Ackerberg has written numerous books on the cults and so forth. Now, I'll mention here that throughout my official schooling at Miami Christian College and then later at Trinity, I never took a course on comparative religions. So I got a degree in, called a Master's in Religion, though I think it was kind of misnamed. It should have been called Master's in Christianity or Master's in Biblical Studies, so because I never took a course on other religions, but I did do a lot of reading. If you go to my house, I have books and books all about the different cults and so forth. Jehovah Witnesses, Mormonisms, and then recently when after 9/11, I began to study a little bit about Islam and try to understand a little bit. So that's just I don't know a lot about other religions as much as I know about Christianity. Islam is essentially, I call it, an agnostic religion. Because, we can know that God exists. He exists. He's great. But other than that, we don't really know for certain what he's really like. Oh, he's merciful. He may be merciful. He may be loving. But he's kind of like us. You know, we can be cruel and we can be kind. And Allah can be the same way. And Islam, I consider, is not truly a faith as much as it is a non-faith. In fact, it is a belief in fate. That I believe that Allah's fate in me. It's a fatalism. There's no certainty about what's going to happen. If you do this or that, Allah just might be just as merciful to Adolf Hitler as he is to Mother Teresa. there's no certainty about the faith that they have. And salvation to them is achieved by submission to the teachings and practices of Islam. There is no guarantees of salvation. There's only chances to improve your odds. So if you adhere to the teachings and practices of Islam, and then you only increase your chances that you may escape damnation and punishment. All right, let's look at it for a few minutes here. The Prophet's word, the Quran. What is the Quran? The Quran, first of all, means reading or reciting. In fact, their prayers, called the Salat, consist of reciting from the Quran. When they're supposed to pray five times a day, and when they pray, it's supposed to take 10 minutes. They'll have the little spirals they have, and they'll announce that this is the time for prayer. and they announce, and then everyone's supposed to go through the motions. And there's this procedure. In fact, I went online to learn. They teach you step by step how to do a Muslim prayer. You know, you stand and rise, hands saying Allah Akbar, God is great. Then you bow down on the ground, and then you raise up. And then you're supposed to recite part of the Quran. And many of them recite or read the very first chapter, which is very short. So I'm just going to read that. I promised that I would not burn the Quran, but we're going to actually read from it. And this is what they would say. Praise be to God, Lord of the worlds, the compassionate, the merciful, King on the day of reckoning. Thee only do we worship, and to thee do we cry for help. Guide thou us on the straight path, the path of those to whom thou hast been gracious, with whom thou art not angry, and who go not astray. So that would be your first prayer. And then you would repeat the process. Allah Akbar, go down, and then you'd recite some other part of the Quran. And then you would repeat this until the 10-minute period was over, and so forth. Now, I remember one time we were at the Miami Christian College, and we had a missionary came and visit us who had been recently, I don't know if he was expelled, but he left Iran. This was right during when Ayatollah took over. He was there prior to that, and things were getting too hot. That's just for the hostages. They took the hostages there. And I remember him saying that one day he was out in the marketplace, and the call for prayer happened, and he thought he was standing in a line to get bread or whatever it was, and a long line, and he figured, well, this is going to be a good chance for me to stand out, because all these people are going to bow down, and they're going to worship Allah, and I'm going to be the only one standing there, not bowing and so forth. But to his amazement, he wasn't just the only ones who didn't do it. There were many others who decided they weren't going to do it. And so his hopes of maybe standing out were kind of diminished. And so there were at that time, a lot of people who weren't participating in doing this. So now, I mentioned their prayers, that their prayers are reciting from the Quran. There are no prayer requests in Islamic prayers. Pray for Aunt Martha's heart problem. That's not what they pray about, because remember, God is way out there. He's not concerned about Aunt Martha's heart problem. So their idea of praying in the Quran is basically of reading or reciting. To them, the Quran is something that's eternal. It's the uncreated speech of God that existed in the mind of God from eternity. Someone said that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word became a book. So the Quran is something that existed in the mind of God that then was communicated to man. So it is the eternal Word of God that descended to one man, Muhammad, in order to be the final light and guidance for mankind. It is the expression of divine will. The emphasis of the Quran is not revealing God per se, but more importantly, disclosing the command of God. And by the way, Islam means submission to God. We're to submit to the commands of God, not necessarily God himself. Now, let's contrast this now with what the Word of God says, the Bible. What is the Bible? Well, the Bible means what? A book. In fact, it is 66 books, a collection of books. And God alone is eternal. The Bible itself is not something that is eternal, but God himself is eternal. Though it says that the Word of God endures forever, the physical book is not something that is eternal. The Bible was revealed not just to one person, but to numerous and various human authors over a 1500 period, from 1500 BC to 70 AD. The Bible not only reveals the will of God, but also reveals to mankind the very nature of God. The Bible says that God is love. In Islam, they would say God loves, God is merciful, but they would never say that God is love in very essence, because they don't know what the very essence of God is. Right? He was, to them, God is more like just them. And the Bible, and the God of the Bible, can be known, he can be known, he is not only transcendent, we say that God is high and lifted up, but he's also immanent. He is near to all of us. Call out to the Lord, and you shall be saved. Numerous examples we could find in the Psalms and other places. Also, he is relational. We pray to whom? Our Father. Islam, their God is not a father to them. Not a relational, concerned individual who cares about them. One of the things I always wanted to ask them was, does God, Allah, love you? And they would probably look at you kind of strange. have no idea whether Allah actually loves them or not. That's one of the things we could share with them. That God, I'd like to share with you the God who can love you. And this is what he's done for you. He sent his son on to die on a cross. And he rose again that you might have life. All right, back to the Quran. The Quran is a comprehensive code of life covering every aspect and phase of human life. It is the ultimate divine revelation. It is also the ultimate divine miracle. In fact, Muhammad is claimed it was his only miracle. Muhammad wasn't one who went about healing the sick, raising the dead, giving sight to the blind, and so forth. He never did any of those things. He never confirmed his message was from God. He didn't have any signs like we talked about in John. All right. So the Bible also claims to be the ultimate divine revelation. His divine power was granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of him, says Peter, that everything that we need for life and godliness is in the scriptures. We don't need anything else. And that was written before, prior to hundreds of years before the Quran was written. All right. And then at the last couple of verses of Revelation 22, it says, I testify to everyone who hears the words of this prophecy, of this book. If anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues which are written in the book. So the very end of Revelation, the last book, gives a curse upon anyone who would add to these words. And, of course, Paul says that when the perfect comes, the partial prophecy will be done away. Another word for perfect is the complete. So that he means that when the perfect, when the written scripture it comes complete, there will be no longer any necessity of having prophecy. It will be done away. It will be null and void. There will be no necessity for any more revelation. That's it, once Revelation was written. Let's look a little bit about the origin and the development of the Quran. Different fragments of the Quran were revealed, apparently, supposedly, to Muhammad verbatim by Gabriel over a period of 23 years. It's kind of like in Mormonism, where Joseph Smith receives the golden tablets from Mordecai, angel, and written in some type of hieroglyphic, Egyptian hieroglyphics. Book of Mormon to one person from an angel. What is Paul said, even if an angel teaches you a gospel is contrary, let him be accursed. All right? It's ironic that some of the two major religions apparently said that they got the revelation through an angel. All right? What happened was this... let me see. Let's skip on. We're going to skip some of this, and look at the arrangement and style of the Quran. The Quran is slightly shorter than the New Testament. It is divided into 144 chapters. They call them suras, and they're of unequal length. The chapters are arranged according to length, from longest to shortest. So as you read through it, you'll have the except for the very first chapter. The longest chapter in the Quran is the first, and the shortest ones are near the end. However, there's an inversion of the chronological order. The latter revelations come first, and the earlier revelations come last. In other words, there were two periods in Muhammad's life where he was supposedly receiving revelation from God through the angel Gabriel. In the first part, he received revelations that were rather short. But those revelations are added at the back of the Quran instead of at the front. And so the revelations that came later were then put in the front. That's why sometimes the people look at the Quran and say, well, okay, which of these verses take precedence? These verses that talk about how when you meet an infidel on the road, you're supposed to cut his head off. Or if other words, it says, you know, you're supposed to be kind to him. Well, which take precedence? Well, there's debate within Islam about that. So it kind of mangles and confuses things sometimes. The Quran is written in a form of Arabic poetry and prose, and the emphasis of eternal salvation or damnation is a central theme. Now let's evaluate the Quran for a minute. In order to really, I think, to understand the Quran, you have to understand Muhammad the man. And I've I have a little summary of that, and I'll mention at this point that I posted on the church website, TwinLakesBaptist.com. On the front page, I put a thing on there where you can click on to Islam, an agnostic religion, and I got the full notes about that. And you can read about a summary of his life. And basically, I'll summarize it by saying that when he was, his father, I believe, died when he was young, and his mother died when he was around 9 or 10. And he was basically raised by his grandfather and uncle. He had the good fortune of later, in his 20s, to marry a rich widow. And this it allowed him to have some free time. And in those days, in the 5th century, aestheticism was a popular pastime, if you want to call it that, where people would go off into the desert and meditate and think about things. And I believe that Muhammad would go out there and he would cry out to God, God, speak to me, speak to me, speak to me. And he didn't hear anything. Right? And so he probably got the impression that, you know, his idea that God was just uninterested in what he, and didn't want to communicate with him. However, you know that Muhammad, though, his views were not unique. He was familiar with the Jews, and he was familiar with Christianity. He was familiar with what we call heretical groups of Christians, if you want to call them that, who didn't believe in the Trinity. There was Arianism. There was other types of Christian groups that denied the Trinity. So he was familiar with monotheistic type religions, and he was familiar with the Old and New Testament. If you read throughout the Quran, he has many references to those things. So he would go into the desert, and God would not respond. But one day, apparently, he did get a revelation, and it says that Muhammad's first impression that what he received, the information, it was from an evil spirit. This is what he says himself, that his first impression, his first revelation was from an evil spirit. And if you believe such things, as I do, I believe that Satan did, or through his demons, began to communicate certain parts, if I don't know if all of this is of the devil, as some people would say. But I certainly think that much of it may be that came through not the angel Gabriel, but it came through a demon. Now, according to some scholars, the Quran is badly edited and its contents are very obtusely, that is, stupidly arranged. It is, as one guy said, the Judgment of Carlyle, found in Geisler and Sebel, who wrote a book on answering Islam. It says, it is a toilsome reading as I ever undertook, a wearisome, confused, jumble, crude, incognite, and nothing but a sense of duty could carry any European through the Quran. All right, what's the conclusion? There's a religious problem for the Muslim. Let me find that in my notes here. Sorry. By definition, a religious experience within monotheistic context involves a relationship between two persons, the worshiper and God. The problem with the average Muslim is how he or she can submit or to even love a God about which he knows nothing. The natural result has been for many Muslims to seek knowledge of God through mystical experience, such as Sufism, because knowledge of God cannot be found in the Quran or Orthodox Islam. What is the solution? What is this religious solution for the Muslims? That is, for them, it's to find Christ. It's for them to understand that there is a God who is knowable. He is relational. We can know about Him. We can have a relation with Him. The Trinity. If God was truly monotheistic and there were not three persons in the Trinity, then God, I believe, philosophically speaking, could not be relational. Because who would He be relating to all throughout eternity before He created man, before He created the angels? There would be no one for Him to relate to, no one to have a personal relationship with Him. So the Trinity, in a philosophically sense, demands that there be other people. There's the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. They were relating with each other. And as we all know, we all are personal relating people. We have people sitting together over here. Some were talking. I know about that. They were communicating. They were relating. All right? That's our natural inclination. All right? So God is the same way. God is a relational, personal being. And therefore, He is interested in our personal relation and us having one with Him. So this is what the Islam and Muslims need. This is what they need to see. And not only Muslims, but other skeptics. There are many today. We were talking this morning, the fact that many people don't know about the Bible, don't know about God. Why? Because they don't think they can know anything about Him. But we need to allow people and to emphasize to people, you can know God. You can have a relationship with even the great, great Allah. So let's communicate that to people. And again, you can look at the outline, go to the website, look over the material if you want to get into more of this. And if you have any questions about it, I'm free to talk.